This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the new month of June. If you would like to join us with your Bibles, please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we come now to thank you first off for this beautiful day. We thank you again for the abundance of rain that you have recently sent us. And Father, we ask now that the Holy Spirit would shower now the abundance of spiritual rain in the sense of opening up our eyes and our ears to the truth of your word, especially touching the topic that we'll be looking at here this morning. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have taken this journey, and the journey now has gone on for at least a month, if not maybe months plus years. We are currently taking a journey using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament. And this book was put together many years ago by a gentleman who's no longer with us, named Brother Ogden. And in his book, he has four arguments touching the development in the finalizing of the New Testament as we have it today in our English Bibles. We did not need to wait to the 5th or the 6th century for some church to make a declaration on what books comprised the New Testament. Those early saints in that first century had a pretty good understanding what books belonged as being given to man by the divine inspiration of God to holy men of old who wrote. Not only did they speak the truth, but in God's good time, they then transcribed it as the truth, which we have a permanent record today in our New Testament. Well, when you study the life of Paul in the book of Acts, you come to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28. And there, it seems as if Luke just simply abruptly stops his historical narrative. It just comes to a screeching halt in that chapter 28 of Acts. And in Acts 28, we're now in the early 60s AD, middle first century. Paul is in house arrest, paying for his own lodgings for a period of 2 years at least, according to Acts 28. There he is awaiting his audience with Emperor Nero, because Paul has made an appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right, being born as a free man in the city of Tarsus in the region called Cilicia. That would be like you and I exhausting everything at the ground level and making a final appeal to the United States Supreme Court. So you can kind of get a feel. When Paul says, I appealed to Caesar, he was appealing as a Roman citizen to the highest level of appeal in their judicial system. Okay? Excuse me. But when you come to 2 Timothy, Paul is in a whole different situation. He's basically staring death in the face. So something has happened. That situation is not found in Acts chapter 28. He's in a house environment. He's guarded by a Roman soldier. He's basically paying for room and board. Luke says it was a hired house. So there was some type of payment that Paul had to give, probably to the government, for the comfortable lodgings that he had. But when we come to 2 Timothy, for instance, chapter 4, Paul is in a dungeon, and he can see the handwriting on the wall that his days on earth were numbered. Something has changed. And the conservative understanding, of which I hold to, is that after Paul's appeal, he was released, whereby Nero at that time probably saw no real just cause to have him killed. And so Paul was then set free. While Paul was then set free, according to church tradition, in some of Paul's writings, like in the book of Romans, Paul had a great desire to go to Spain. And up until Acts 28, he had not yet gone to Spain. He finally gets to go to Rome, in Acts 28, but again, he's there as a prisoner. Paul does reach Spain, and according to some traditions, based on the fathers, we call them the fathers of the church, he even made it to southern England. And there are legends and traditions there in England of Paul's apparent visitations to that part of the world. So Paul is let loose, he's let free, and you can pick this up in the book of Philemon and in the book of Colossians, where Paul is requesting prayer on behalf of others because he senses he's going to be released and that he will eventually return to revisit Philemon. You find that in the book of Philemon. Matter of fact, in the book of Philemon, Paul goes so far as to tell Philemon, that little spare room that you normally have set up for me, get it ready because I anticipate coming your way. So I believe that Paul was eventually set free. And during that period of freedom, which would take him into close to the mid-60s, he visits Spain. Let's assume he makes it to Great Britain. And then he gets back into the Mediterranean world. Because if you look at 1 Timothy chapter, let's see here. Well, first off, we did finish 1 Timothy chapter 2 all the way down to verse 14 and 15. Okay. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and notice verse 14. And we're going to look at these things. These things write I unto thee, Paul to Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So this is this period. He writes 1 Timothy and I believe he writes Titus during this interval of freedom. Then for whatever reason, he is reapprehended, but this time he's apprehended as an enemy of the state. And then he faces his martyrdom in 2 Timothy. But here's proof, because remember, when we go back to chapter 1, he left Timothy, okay, go back to chapter 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide at Ephesus. So when he's writing 1 Timothy to Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there's proof that Paul has been released. He's on his way to Macedonia, okay, which is in northern Greece. Timothy is in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, in the city of Ephesus. So, Paul leaves Timothy at Ephesus, Paul goes on to Macedonia, and Timothy has a job to do in and around the region of Ephesus. Now, you would stop and think, Ephesus is one of those seven churches of Asia. One of those seven churches. I don't think Timothy was limited to just working amongst one church. Then there are those, the commentators believe, that Ephesus was actually not written to a specific church like in the city of Ephesus, but there's something that's called a circulatory letter, a letter that was written to a particular region that would be passed from one church family to another to be read, and probably copied by hand by somebody in the church family who had scribal background that would make a very accurate recopying of that original letter. Christians fail to realize that that's what happened. That's how the New Testament was kept preserved. Because the good churches, the people who truly believed the truth, guarded that truth. And when they made their own copy of these particular letters as it came their way, they recopied it very meticulously with great care. Okay, that's what I believe. And so Ephesus, probably, even the epistle in our New Testament, that was written to be circulated. When you come to Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells that church, oh, by the way, there's been a letter written to the church at Laodicea. And when you finish reading this letter, I want you to switch those letters so that the other congregations can read the other letter. Now, I find that kind of amazing. Since the book that we're using advocates that all the New Testament was written before AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. that reference to the letter written to the Laodiceans by the Apostle Paul, could that have been a reference to the book of Revelation? I find that to be a very interesting possibility. So, there's the proof, internally, for me now, that Paul was a free man. When Acts chapter 28 ends, Luke tells us he was there for 2 years. Then released for a short time. Goes to Spain, maybe to England, back to the Mediterranean world, if you will. He's with Timothy. Leaves Timothy in Ephesus while he goes on to northern Greece. Okay? I believe that when we read our Bibles, we need to be very careful what we're reading. For instance, verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." And you look at the other evidence in Colossians and the book of Philemon, where Paul is requesting prayer that it may go well with him, with his initial appeal, and that he would be eventually released. And that does happen. Okay, maybe I put everybody to sleep. But just trying to give you my feel, my understanding. Now, let's go into chapter 3. Now, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's unfinished business I need you to do. And part of that unfinished business, as we've already seen, was to address false teachers and false teachings. And beloved, if you're truly listening with me and you have ears to hear and we're not zoning out, it's imperative for God's people to first know the truth, know what and why you believe the things that you do, and then to guard that. And one of the ways that you guard that truth is to be on guard, realizing that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian, and not everyone who claims to be an ambassador for Jesus is truly an ambassador of Jesus. Just because somebody totes a Bible and can sing Amazing Grace like an opera singer, that's nothing. Anybody can do that. A lost person can do that. And so Paul wants Timothy to guard his flocks, to guard those saints there. Now we come to one of the individuals or one of the officers that's needful to be on duty, to be on guard, to prevent false teachers and teachings coming in. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Point number one, what we are about to study, the qualifications for a pastor, number one, is a true saying. Okay? This is a true saying. So this is something we can go to the bank, number one. Number two, we're talking about a man and not a woman. The word here is man, meaning a male individual. This is not the word used generically to include male and female, but this is addressed talking about a man. Thirdly, this man should have a desire. He has to have an internal desire for the office of a bishop. Okay? He ought not to be coerced into his position by friend and family. He's not to be nudged into that office. If he doesn't have a desire, an individual's force upon this individual to go into this calling when they have not been called by God, let alone gifted in order to perform that, that person is going to be very miserable and they're going to make a total disaster of a given congregation. If that person doesn't have the desire to do the work, okay, notice, desireth a good work. So being a pastor is work. It's not just simply 2 hours on Sunday morning and maybe a couple of hours on Wednesday night and then his job is done. He's on call 24/7 because things do enter into the life of a congregation. Situations, emergencies, whatever, do come into picture at any hour of the day. The pastor's job is not 9 to 5. He doesn't clock in and then clock out. So notice what we are able to pull out of just the first verse. This is a true saying. Okay? We're dealing with a man. And the man has to have an internal desire. And only God can put that desire. Not his mother, not his wife, not his grandmother, and not the world. Only God can put that desire. Notice, in office. So this is a position. It's not a career. It's a position. And bishop. Now, in the New Testament, you will find certain words that are talking about the same office being filled by the same man. You have, for instance, pastor. And that picture should have a connotation of a shepherd leading a flock to food and water gently. Pastor. The word elder. The word elder brings forth the idea that this is not a novice. He wasn't saved on a Monday, and now he's behind a pulpit preaching in front of a church by Wednesday. There is a period of training. There ought to be training. Now, in the first century, they didn't have colleges and seminaries. They were taught by the apostles, and they were groomed, if you will. Got to be careful how we use that word today. They were groomed, if you will, within the church body. In the first century, they were not sending out candidate letters across the globe to have someone come and candidate for a position. If you read your New Testament carefully, these elders, these pastors, these bishops, whatever term you want to use, actually came within an existing church family where somebody's character and lifestyle was well known by the congregation because he lived amongst them, he ate amongst them, and he worked amongst them. They knew him. We don't find that today. Churches who don't have a pastor, they got to go through some committee, they got to send out a bunch of letters, and hopefully that letter lands in the right mailbox. Somebody answers the letter, comes, candidates for a while, and then the church does a little ho-hum meeting, and they decide whether or not they're going to have this person to be their pastor. You don't find that in the first century New Testament church. They were groomed within the family. Now, the word bishop comes from a Greek word that simply means to be an overseer. To be an overseer. Okay? This individual looks over the whole family. Okay? And he can put input into that family and its members. Elder has the concept of someone who's not a novice, but is mature in the faith in his understanding. He's able to expound the scriptures. Okay? He has a working handling, a working hands-on with the scriptures. Okay? And so you have elder, pastor, preacher to expound or give forth God's word. He desireth a good work. So notice how the word desire or the concept of desiring is mentioned not once but twice. And when a man is being pressured into this office and that man tells the other people, I don't have a desire to do that, they ought to keep their mouth shut and take off the pressure. Because you're gonna curse yourself with a man who's doing something that God has not called him to do. All right? Have I made my point clear? True saying, we're dealing with a man who ought to have a desire. He has a true desire to do this. And he's an overseer. Now here's another thing. If you don't want someone to be your bishop, then don't ask that person to be your bishop. If all you want is a clown behind the pulpit and to entertain you for a few hours, then you have the problem. If you're not willing to take the advice, if you're not willing for someone to be the overseer and to guard whatever comes in the front door and what might sneak in from the back door, then why do you want a pastor? What do you want? What do you expect in a church? It's not a club. It's not a coffee house. Okay? It's not a place where you exchange business cards and make business transactions that you finalize Monday to Friday. I've asked myself the question. My wife has asked herself the question. What in the world do people want and expect in a church? The church is not owned by the pastor, let alone owned by any one of the families in the church. Christ is the head of the church, not any family who gives a big check. And when you ask a man to be your bishop, that should come with no strings attached. Well, you're going to be the bishop as long as you tell me things I like to hear, but don't challenge my thinking with things I don't want to hear. What in the world do people want and expect in a church and in a pastor? I've come to learn that the hard way. A bishop then must be blameless. Now, there's a difference between being sinless and blameless. Nobody is sinless. Look at the 12 apostles. Look at Peter. Peter had flaws. Peter was nothing but a what? A man whose feet are made of clay, like all of us. Blameless, not sinless. The husband of one wife. Now, believe it or not, there is controversy on what that means. There are some people who say that this is implying the husband of one wife at a time. Well, does that leave the door open for divorce and then remarriage? If he gets divorced and then he's remarried, and say his divorce was based on biblical grounds, is he still the husband of one wife? Others take the position that this is implying that he is a man whose heart is attached to only one woman. Interesting. Very interesting. So as the husband of one wife, this automatically tells us that we are not advocating women being pastors, elders, or bishops. Even though liberal congregations today, even pressure upon Southern Baptists to go with women preachers is now being pressured upon them. One of the things that Christians need to realize, culture doesn't dictate what the churches do. Matter of fact, the church should be dictating to the culture what they ought to be doing. Scripture dictates what the church is to do and to believe and how to practice, not the culture. Now, this is quite unusual, not unusual, but put yourself in the first century context. You had temples all across the Roman Empire worshiping Greek and Roman goddesses, whereby in these temples, women were the ones that ran the temple. Women were the one running the temple, and the so-called oracle, the head priestess, who would go into a trance by sniffing certain things that came out of the ground, would go into her trance and then utter prophetic utterances. Alexander the Great, the greatest general the world has ever seen, went to the city of Delphi and asked the oracle to predict the outcome of the battle with the Persians he was about to face. That was a woman doing that. So it was very common in the first century and in the ancient world for women to have a spiritual position of importance whereby a male general going off to battle would seek her counsel. So the ancient world didn't have a problem with a woman presiding over a man. Okay? A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So, for those of you that believe that there's a possibility that women can go into to become pastors and preachers, you may go that route, but you're going against a true saying. Remember the context. This says a true saying. So this is not Paul saying, well, this is a cultural ditty. No, this is a true saying. He's to be vigilant. Well, what happens if someone is bringing a false doctrine into the church that's known to be a false doctrine and could have negative impact upon theology and practice, and that pastor takes a stand in being vigilant for the well-being of that church family and says, know that's a false teaching coming from a false teacher, what do you do then? You're going to raise up an army and get rid of your elder? Well, you're the one that asked this man to be your elder in the first spot. So what in the world was you expecting? Some lackey that would simply do your bidding and agree with him or her because of their agreement with somebody else? Ain't going there. Sober. Now, this goes beyond meaning no intoxicating liquors or no drugs or something you sniff up your nostrils. He's to be serious-minded. When he's teaching and preaching, there is to be a soberness about the person's demeanor, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That's Old English, meaning he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach, which means he must be taught. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the New Testament pattern on how biblical truth was to be preserved and handed down from one generation to another. Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's final letter he ever wrote. This is his final admonishment to his son in the faith, Timothy. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now watch this string. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to others, and these others to teach others who follow after them. Look at that line. And I find it amazing that people who call themselves Christians, who've gone to college, gone to seminary, they got a diploma, more so than I would ever achieve. I've never gone to school. That was not in the stars for me. And I do not regret that one iota. Not what I'm hearing now, what's coming out of these colleges. I don't feel slighted. But my dear friends, there are those today who get behind the pulpit and they don't even believe that God is able to preserve his word. Yes, God gave the originals by divine inspiration, and by the 4th and 5th century, apparently everything got so muddled and so lost, we had to wait to the 19th century for a clown to go find it in some waste pocket. In Mount Sinai, supposedly. If you take that position, beloved, then you serve an idol. You don't serve the God of the New Testament, or the God of the Bible, for that matter. If that upsets you, put the shoe on, lace it, and make the bow as tight as you can make it. We find a principle here. We find a pattern here. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to others, and others would communicate it to others who would take that body of truth and just perpetuate it down through time. Not the office of a pope being perpetuated, but a body of truth that is being perpetuated by faithful, honest men who fear God. If that is not in your cards, if that is not your teaching, beloved, then as far as I'm concerned, you're not a biblical Christian. You can call yourself a Christian, and you can point to all the diplomas on your office wall. That doesn't impress me. But do you believe in that little string I've just shown you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3? Do you believe that chain of preservation? If you don't believe that that chain of preservation has ever existed, then take the name Christian off of your door. To me, you're a Bible doubter. Because if you take that position that God has not preserved his word, then you have opened the door for anything that could have been done or tampered with the scriptures, which that was being done. That was being done. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice what was going on already in the middle of the first century. We didn't have to wait until the 4th or 5th or 6th century. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Ironically, in modern English translations, it reads, for we are not as many which peddle the word of God. Interesting. King James has it right. For we are not as what? He doesn't say few, but many, which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul here is acknowledging that while he was pumping blood, while Peter was probably pumping blood, and men like Timothy and Silas and Luke were pumping blood, you had people already tampering with Scripture. Individual letters written by holy men, like the apostles, for instance. Right there. And he's talking in the present tense when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. Okay, back to 1 Timothy 3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre. Now, beloved, this goes against all the prosperity preachers that you see today with their private jets, several homes, the tennis court, the swimming pool, and then their gaudy-looking TV sets. Almost looks like a house of prostitution. Their wives normally look like a hooker, the way they're dressed and the way they carry themselves. A man who has a desire to serve the flock of Christ, he's not in for the money. If he's in for the money, the only way he's going to make a bundle of money is to simply tell people what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Well, much of the prosperity preachers you see today on television, like the Benny Hinn's, the Kenneth Copelands, the T.D. Jakes, okay, Trinity Broadcasting Network, PTL, things of that nature. If you look at all that, it's a sham. All it is a money-making enterprise, and that money is wasted. Wasted versus being put to good use. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, there are those who take the position that this is implying that a pastor, if married and having children, that everybody in that household needs to be saved. And if your son or your daughter or one of your siblings is not saved, then you can't be a pastor. Beloved, that's erroneous, because nobody has the ability to save another sinner. Christ had to save you. You cannot save yourself. What this is implying is the children and the wife are in subjection to the man of the house, the husband. It doesn't mean everybody walks a tightrope. It doesn't mean everybody is sinless. It means that this man has control of his home. And then Paul adds this in the parenthesis. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So if a man is saddled to an unruly wife, or he's hooked up with a bunch of rebels in his home, unfortunately, he ought not to be behind the pulpit. And when a pastor or some man sees that he doesn't have any control, he needs to step up to the plate and resign. And no pressure. Where are we going to go? Well, we'll just stay home. If we can't go to another body that teaches the truth, we'll just simply stay home and do whatever as a home. If he can't rule his home, if his rulership comes with all kind of provisions and all kind of stipulations and it has to pass the idiot test, then he needs to resign. He has no business pastoring. That's what it says. If he can't rule his own home, how is he going to rule the church? And it doesn't mean that he's a dictator. But it means that his word ought to mean something. And if his word doesn't mean anything, if you have no respect for him or his word, then why do you want him to be your pastor? Not a novice, verse 6. Now there it is, not a novice, meaning he's not saved Monday, and now he's pastoring a 10,000 body church on Wednesday. He has to be educated himself. And there you find the 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 2 principle. He's to be taught by somebody else who's more mature and more grounded in the truth, so that he, in turn, can become like that. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Somebody who thinks that they are a know-it-all, the devil has a target on that person's back, and they will fall. That's what the Bible says. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. The unbelieving shopkeeper, the unbelieving grocer, the unbelieving person who works at the gas station, his unbelieving neighbors in and around his home. Not only must he have a reputation within the body, he has to have a good reputation or a good report with those who he deals with who are unbelievers, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now notice, twice we're told this is something he must desire. Verse 1. Verse 6 and 7, the devil's mentioned twice as his main adversary. And the devil will use his family, his wife, and the members of the church. The devil will find somebody, either in his household or in the congregation, to be his thorn in the side. The devil is very active when it comes to any man who's willing to be vigilant, to be truthful, and to guard the flock. Likewise must the deacons be grave. So now we have the office of bishop and deacon. So whatever people might say, but we're being taught here and shown that there is some type of internal control. It's not every man for themselves, everybody gathering together. Matter of fact, you find that misuse was going on there in the book of Corinthians, chapter 11, where 10, 11, and 12. You know, I think it's 10, 11, and 12, 9. There's three chapters in the book of Corinthians where he deals with the misuse of the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. And Paul says to the Corinthians, by chiding them, when you come together, everybody has a psalm, everybody has a hymn, everybody has an opinion, and it's total chaos in your congregation. Everybody's popping up and piping away, people talking over each other, people singing over the other. He goes, do all things with order. There's to be order. When it came to the gift of tongues, Paul says what? No more than two and three. And they speak one at a time, not three at the same time. And then he says, if there's nobody in the congregation that can interpret what's being said, all three people sit down, button your lip, and shut up. That's modern English. He told them to keep silent. Shut your mouth. If you can't do it one at a time, and if no one is present to interpret what's being said, so we're talking about a language unknown by the speaker, but known by other people in the congregation who's hearing that language, their language, they can interpret what that person is saying. So there was need for interpretation if you spoke in another language not known to the speaker, not learned prior by the speaker. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. They can't be a politician talking on both sides of their mouth. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So the deacon's not made, he's not there to make money. Now, is that implying that somehow they gave some type of remuneration to even the deacons back in the first century? Why is this thing about not greedy for filthy lucre? Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Notice that word holding. Holding, the Greek concept, is like Velcro. Okay, you're holding on tight, lest you lose. So we are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first be proved. Notice, whether it's the elder or whether it's the bishop or the pastor or the deacons, they are to be men who have been proven. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Interesting. Ruling their children and their own houses well. And I believe that if you go in the average congregation today, I bet there are many people today behind the pulpit and many who have been ordained as deacons are in total violation of verse 12. Verse 12 is saying not only the pastors but the deacons are to be the husband of one wife, and they're to have a household that is being ruled. I bet there are many today would automatically disqualify themselves based on verse 2 in most churches in America today. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So you hear all these jokes. If you're in Baptist churches for any length of time, you're always going to have jokes. Deacons will always be the butt end of a joke, because in some churches the deacons run the pastor. You have the so-called deacon board that governs everything that goes on in the church. The pastor is nothing but their puppet. They normally sit in the front row gazing at the pastor to make sure he doesn't say something he ought not to. He better not slip up. And they're the ones who hold this check up in the air. You want to get this Monday morning, you better play by our rules. You don't find none of that here. A deacon is simply a table waiter. Where have we gotten off to think that the deacons are a group of men called the deacon board, that they run the church? They don't run the church. They're to be passing out food in food baskets. That's what their job is. Their job is to do all the mundane stuff that pastors ought not to get their hands tied up into. Go back to Acts chapter 6. That was an issue of improper food distribution based on ethnicity. And the apostles got sidetracked on that issue, told the church what to do. They picked 7 men. These men were laid on of hands and were appointed to make sure that every Jew, the widows in that congregation in Jerusalem, got the same amount of food. And one lady wasn't getting an extra can or an extra loaf of bread because she was born in Judea versus being born outside of Judea. You get the picture? Where do you find anything here at all from verses 8 down to what I've just read, that the deacons have any position of authority in the church? They have no authority over the pastor. They have no authority over the congregation. Their authority is to pass out cupcakes, cut the grass, make sure the outside of the church is policed up. Okay? Now, they can be Sunday school teachers. I have no problem with that. But they are not part of any governing body. These things write I unto thee. Now you see the importance of verse 14. Hoping to come unto thee shortly. And the word shortly doesn't mean 2,000 years yet to be. Paul was going to hook up with Timothy in a short amount of time. But while Paul and Timothy were separated, Paul charged Timothy to do the things that we've been studying now in the first 3 chapters. So again, I ask a simple question. What do you expect in a church? You want somebody that you can control? You want somebody that just simply occupies a position for a few hours to make you feel good? But if he was to insist that you do something that falls in line with Scripture, will you pitch a fit? Will you put it through the idiot finder? What would you do? you're not willing to do that, then stop playing church. Stop playing church, because you're going to bring more damnation upon yourself. Jesus is the head of his church, not the pastor, nor you, nor some other pastor who lives thousands of miles away, who will never come to your bedside when you're sick and dying. So what do you do? What do you want? What do you want in a church? You want someone to tickle your ear? I'll tickle your ear. Give me a feather out of your pillow. I'll be more than just playing with your ear now, if that's what you want. Now, do you feel a sense in my words? Yes. Because I've experienced some of the pain that we're talking about here. So I believe the first and final application is, you must, those of you listening to me, you must come to terms in what in the world you expect in a church and out of a pastor. And if you're not able and not willing to follow his example or to follow his advice, close your Bibles, close up shop, and stop playing church. A lot of people today play house, and we judge them accordingly, don't we? Well, if you're going to play church, then let's stop playing church. Let's be the church. So, now, next time, we're going to get into Bible translation controversy and the way chapter 3 ends itself. Father, we thank you once again for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the truthfulness of that Word. And Father, we do pray that you will raise up an army of men and deacons. Raise up an army of men that would be bold and courageous, that would not simply corrupt the word, but preach it and teach it with great force. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.